Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Good, good. My name is Wally. I'm a teaching pastor, and we're going to dig in shortly. We're going to have our kiddos head with Miss Jessica. Now you're going to go ahead and head on upstairs for Harbor Kids time. That would be excellent. Have fun. The rest of us will cheer you on. Yeah. And we are going to continue in our series, All Things New. We have this week and next week. And I do want to say the New Wine Wednesday, I just have to say the New Wine Wednesday series has been such a gift. This past Wednesday, I don't know how else we'd say, we were just treated to absolute brilliant teaching and invitation from Marlene Mollweik, and she just took us on a much needed journey on dealing with racism and race relations and prejudice and just an education in some of the best ways, and it was fantastic. And we're going to continue in that conversation in some different ways on the 18th. A friend will be with us, Carissa and Woodwijk. So we had Mollweik and Woodwijk. So we've got the good Dutch names. And yet when you meet these people, you're like, wait a minute. I'll let you do with that as you will. So just fantastic guides for us as we have really important conversations. Such a gift. I've been thrilled. Just that we can have these conversations and that it can build and become more and more and more. So very much a gift. We need that. In this series, then, we have this week, next week, next week, one baptism. We have, for sure, we have ourselves a friend within our church community, Chris Miller. He will be getting baptized next week. So if you have missed Chris, how on earth have you done so? Because he's 6'7". Good for you. Why can't you share just a couple inches? Just, can we split the difference? Anyhow, Chris back there working the camera, so, and he's going to get baptized, and that will be such a gift. So looking very, very forward to that. This morning, we're going to sink in. We're going to be looking at two chapters of the Gospel of John. We were in John last week. We're going to keep moving, and we're going to really, really go in to the text and around the text, and of course, in the context. So I can't wait. I'm ready to go. It'll be a lot of fun, but I'd love to just say a word of prayer, and then we're going to sink in. Gracious God, we bless you for this time, this moment, this space, here, now. And so, God, we open our hearts, our minds to you, that you would speak, you would guide, you would lead, you would draw us to you in all sorts of ways. And as we open the text, that you would speak clearly to us what you need us, each of us, and us collectively as a church to hear, experience, to take that next right step with you. We bless you, God, for this time. May the posture and meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to you and you alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, what the hope was is that we looked at Jesus stepping in. We were in John chapter 5, stepping into a combination of, it was like some religious customs as well as some pagan beliefs. And we saw how Jesus took that setting and flipped it on its head, as he was often doing. And he injected life into what was kind of these frozen state and redirected them to be this more deeply personal and relationally driven experiences. That's always the hope. And that's incredibly relevant for our world today because we live in shifting times. More and more people are hypersensitive to dry religious behavior. Correct? you run into these people that go, I'm not interested in that religious rhetoric or behavior, and people are less interested in jumping through a bunch of religious hoops. But I also find that people are more interested in practices, things that would help them walk with the divine, walk with a community in growing in deeper and deeper ways to live a purposeful life baked in love. So that, believe it or not, was the original and is the original intention of the word religion. The word comes from the Latin root religio, and it means to connect again or reconnect. The whole point of religion is to actually connect or reconnect to our roots, to our depth, to that which is deepest within. And this is how it was understood way back in what was known to the mystical and pastoral stream. And it was a way to provide structure for worship and reverence of the divine. Worship of God. It was a way of just providing structure for people to do so. But then it fell into the hands of empire, beginning with Julius Caesar. It was used, and Julius Caesar spoke of religion in this way. He in many ways, redefined it. He said, it now means obligation of an oath. Religion will be an obligation of an oath, especially when discussing captured soldiers making an oath to their captors. I am now under the obligation to do this. And that hopefully hits us as kind of like, ew, gross. Yeah, it's really sad then, and it's really sad because maybe you're like, well, that sounds awfully familiar today. Obligation of an oath. That's how people would see religion. But when we immerse ourselves then in the biblical narrative, it ought to raise some questions. First, how do we approach faith, Bible, all of that? Is it an obligation as if we are soldiers who have been captured in battle? And I don't know about you, but I often hear people using battle, war language as it pertains to God and Christianity in America. And I think when you do that, it gets caught up into all these categories of fear, aggression, fighting, and weaponizing the Bible, which gets really dicey and I would say far too often destructive. Or do we approach faith with that original understanding of religio, which is a way of providing structure and practices for reconnecting and reconciling all things. Relationships with one another, relationships with creation. You see that that was the intent, and if we get back to that, that work can be deeply transformational rather than transactional. And those are a big difference. And so that hopefully leads us to ask the question, how did Jesus approach his religious tradition and customs? Because he came out of religious tradition and customs. So how did he interact with them? Well, Jesus was Jewish. Shouldn't be news, but for some people it is. Jesus was Jewish. He was considered a rabbi and a teacher, so he was constantly interacting with the systems and structures that he was born into and came out of. And we saw a bit of that last week. But this morning, we're going to swim in the deep waters of John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. And then we're going to look at how Jesus understood the point, the whole drive of religion, of his religious heritage. So are you ready? Oh, I'm just telling you what, it's going to be such a good time. So you can look in your Bibles. We'll have everything on screen as we walk through. We won't read the entire two chapters because that's a lot. But we'll get there. John chapter 7, verse 1 to 2. After this, Jesus went around Galilee. So now he's in more of the north part of Israel, and the Galilee region is actually where he does about 90 to 95% of his signs, his miracles, as they're called in John, in this kind of religious triangle of Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin around the Sea of Galilee, which is a lake. In this region is where he does a lot of this. So he's going around in Galilee. He did not want to go to Judea. Judea would be where Jerusalem is. It's more of the southern part, not quite south, but it's still more in that Jerusalem area. He did not want to go there. Why? Because the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, were looking for a way to kill him. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go there then at this point. But when the Jewish Festival of Tabernacles was near. Oops, stop, wait a minute, what's this? This is really one of those things you go, well, what is this? That's a big deal, the text that's signaling. Now, in Hebrew, tabernacles is the word Sukkot. Go ahead and say Sukkot. Sukkot, in the Greek, it's skenopagia. Go ahead and say skenopagia. Yeah, it sounds like a video game. It's fantastic. Or sickness, either way. Skenopagia, it means booth, covering, tent, tabernacle, booth, covering, or tent. So it's the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. You hear all of these are festival. It was an annual festival observed by the Jewish people, which lasted 7 days. That's how you throw a party, 7 days long, partly to perpetuate the memory of when their ancestors were rescued from Egypt and dwelt in their tents or these booths in the desert of Sinai as they wandered the desert for 40 years. They lived in these tents or booths that were mobile. Partly for that, partly as a season of festivity and joy of the completion of the fall harvest. We've just harvested our fall crops, so we celebrate the abundance that we received in that. That's the point. Now, some pictures to give you an idea, because this festival still goes on. They practice it today. So to give you some idea of what that would look like, this more modern day, they still, Jewish people, would build these little booths, tents, tabernacle things outside of their homes, and they will spend a week living there, sleeping in them, to just remember this is how our ancestors lived in the Sinai Desert. They built these. Next slide. Another picture, just to give you a kind of modern day, this is how they would set them up, to give you a picture of what that looked like a little bit. And then even today, like, just to make sure everyone can have it accessible, this one here, yeah, this is New York. Strong Jewish community in New York, and so they are like, here, we'll just drive them around. Would anyone like a portable Sukkot? Here is your Sukkot or Sukkah, as they're known. And it's it, because they still live in these booths, because it's to take them back and remember how their ancestors lived. Where does this come from? So we'll go to the book that you have memorized, but we'll look at it anyways, the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Verse 33 to 36 says this: The Lord said to Moses, Moshe, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's festival of tabernacles begins. And it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly, big gathering. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present food offerings to the Lord. And on the 8th day, another day, hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord. It is the closing special assembly. Do no regular work. This is where they get it. Now, this festival is one of three festivals known as Ascension or Pilgrimage Festivals or Feasts, because wherever you are in Israel, or ever in the world, if you will, you'll do a pilgrimage. You will travel to Jerusalem for this festival. So you're going to go there. So it required Jewish people to journey to Jerusalem, flooding the city with people, celebrating how God had freed them from slavery in Egypt, known as the Exodus. And it's also a celebration in anticipating a much larger cosmic rescue that will be full and complete in the future. This is both these going on. Are you with me? It's a big deal. So Sukkot was this massive celebration of freedom. Now, don't miss this. If you're taking notes, part of their custom for celebrating freedom then is during this festival, if you are on trial or in the midst of accusation, you are to be set free or pardoned during this festival. You cannot bring accusation. You cannot take someone to trial. You cannot prosecute someone during this festival. We're celebrating freedom. We're not doing that. Really important that we get that. So according to Jewish historian Josephus in the first century, Josephus, he said Sukkot was Israel's favorite and most joyous ceremony, biggest party. Now throughout John chapter 7, we won't be able to read it all, Jesus is caught up in debates about who he is and whether or not he could possibly be Messiah. So over the next 30 plus verses, you can read how Jesus' blood brothers, they're annoyed at him because they said, you've been teaching in secret, going around and doing these little teachings. You don't get it. So his brothers try and give him a lesson. Don't you know how to be an influencer? Here are some ways, and they try and, this is what you should do if you want to be an influencer. If you want to become famous, if you think you're such a big shot, these are the ways you do that. Sound familiar? Come on, man, you're not on the Instagram. Here's how you do it, Jesus. Like, they tell him, this is what you do. Otherwise, we don't buy what you're doing if you can't do it big. Then they are like, you need to build a brand and become famous. He says to them that basically for you, any time to be seen or heard is a good time. That's not the way I function. He instead is very wise, and he will be choosing his moment when to step up to the microphone. You think you can do it any time. I have a very specific time in which I will speak. And that's really, really important as well to the context. Also within these next 30 plus verses in John 7, Jesus is engaged in conversation with the religious crowd as he's doing some things. They're like, whoa, who does this guy? He seems like, could he be the prophet? Could he be Messiah? And they start grumbling and talking. And some are like, I think so. And some are like, no way. And then all this grumbling attracts the religious leaders. So the Pharisees and the chief priests start hearing, well, wait a minute, he's getting an awful lot of attention. They start getting all sorts of worked up, and they say, no way, when they're like, but we think he might be. The religious leaders say to the crowd, we reject Jesus as Messiah. We reject any of this authority he thinks he has. So it's in this that all of this grumbling has happened, and then as we get to verse 37, things hit a, like, peak, spike, the tension is high, and we move into this fevered pitch place, and then in verse 37 of chapter 7, this happens. On the last, greatest day of the festival, Jesus now shows himself, stands up, and says in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Jesus steps into the high point of the closing ceremonies and gets loud, which is the word. This word is kradzo. Go ahead and say kradzo. Kradzo means to cry out. Jesus cries out, kradzos, and proclaims, who can come to him? Anyone who is thirsty. So not just the religious, those with the religious qualifications and education. Are you thirsty? Then you can come. Beautiful. Big deal. Verse 38 of John chapter 7. Whoever trusts in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water, two words we're going to look at and we have looked at within this series, will flow from where? Within them. Now, Jesus is doing something brilliant here. It's called remez. Go ahead and say remez. Within these two verses, he's doing a thing called remez. Remez simply means, it's a Hebrew word that means hint. He's hinting at other scriptures in these two verses. What he's doing is he's telling his audience, go back to these scriptures, or it's circling these. It's all within these scriptures. So he is hinting back, remezzing to the prophets Isaiah and the prophet Zechariah specifically. In Isaiah, this is what's bubbling within his words that he's saying in verse 37 and 38. Isaiah 12, 1 to 3, in that day, whoa, what day? Interesting. You will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my what? Salvation. I will trust there and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. All these are really key words. In that day is referring to a future rescue when the Messiah will dwell with and among the people. Wells is the word mayon. Go ahead and say mayon. Mayon. So this word means fountain, well, or spring. Key word. And this living water we looked at is Chayim Mayim. Hey, it rhymes. Chayim Mayim, living water, really important. Chayim Mayim will flow from the fountain, well, or spring of salvation. The word salvation in Hebrew is the word Yeshua. Go ahead and say Yeshua. It's also what we translate as Jesus into the New Testament. So living water will spring up from this salvation, from Yeshua. And so now we keep moving in Isaiah. Here we go. Verse 43:19 of Isaiah. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it does what? Springs up. Do you not perceive it? Hey, pay attention. Are we not getting this? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. All this water springing up, this language is all within there. Now let's move to Zechariah. Zechariah 14, 8 and 9. On that day, here we go again. On that day, Mayim Chayim will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea in summer. Read Pentecost. So that the three festivals of pilgrimage are Passover, which is spring, Pentecost in summer, Sukkot in the fall. So here they would read in summer, in Pentecost, and in autumn, which is Sukkot, time of Sukkot. We know this is when it's all going to happen. It's all going to be humming. So a few weeks ago, we looked at the word Chayim Mayim, living waters, how they moved from Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. Specifically, they chase down that which is dead to make it alive, to make living possible. And this, by the way, living waters moving and finding dead things, happens during Passover and Sukkot. Fascinating. Zechariah continues, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name one. Get this. On this day, what that's saying there, this would be the fulfillment. They're saying on this day, it will be the fulfillment of what they know as the Shema. Go ahead and say Shema. Shema is a prayer or a practice that goes like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. It's a prayer that they said each morning and each evening. And they're saying when this happens, this will be fulfilled. The Shema will be fulfilled on this day. The Lord will be Echad, one. Great. Back to Isaiah 55, 1. Lots of scripture, I know. Jesus, all this is built into what Jesus said. You love that? They know it. They're like, oh, I know. He's here, 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 here. Come, all you who are what? Oh, interesting. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Wait, what is it? What do we call it if someone has no money, but they still get to fully participate and enjoy? What's that called? Free. which is also known as this whole thing is wrapped up in grace. It's all grace. You can't afford it. You don't have all the education, blah, 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 blah. It's free. You're thirsty? Go ahead and come. Now, we're going to head back to John because we're just outlining some things. And oh, by the way, we're only in the introduction. And I kid you not. Okay, verse 38, here we go. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Believe is the word pisteo. Go ahead and say pisteo. It means to place one's trust. This is one of those places that scholars said we have to stop using the word believe in our Western context because we think intellectually agree with when it really means to place one's trust in, which is very different. To believe in something doesn't necessarily make it real or not real, right? In terms of intellectually, I believe that. Great, that doesn't do anything. But to place one's trust in is very different. I believe that this is a chair, big deal. I trust this chair is real because I'm going to sit down. If I don't trust it, I'm not sitting on it because it's not going to hold me, correct? Those are different things. I can say a lot of belief stuff, and it doesn't mean anything. To place one's trust. The way I wrote it, think of it as a trap door in the deepest depths of your being that unleashes the divine spark that has always been in us and of us. We are not just made by God, we are made of God. So we're like a carbonated drink that's been shaken, cracked open, and we burst out with the divine. Are you with me? That's the picture here. Whoo! Okay, a few weeks ago we looked at a story in John chapter 4 which had Jesus hanging around a well with a Samaritan woman. Whoa. He said that if she simply asked, she herself would be transformed into a fountain gushing up into deep, lasting life, which is what she became to her entire city in that story. Jesus is quite clear then, spirit, the divine, is a well, it's a fountain, it's a spring within us. Waiting, anticipating, and available, discovered or uncovered through trust. Oh, I trust that it's there. I trust the divine deep within me. No magic spell or mantra or prayer or theological treaties, trust. Are you with me? Okay. My favorite Johannine scholar, as he's known, Frederick Dale Bruner. I have this, I kid you not, it's this thick commentary, my favorite, on just the Gospel of John. It's silly. This guy is brilliant. He says this about the whole idea of trust. We should never turn the free gift of the Spirit into the rewarded work of the consecrated Christian by adding adjectives or adverbs to trusting, like totally trusting, utterly trusting, or completely trusting. When we do add such words, we turn the gift into a trophy and thus ruin the gospel. Do you trust or don't you? Don't add that, well, he completely trusts, he partly trusts, he's at 13%. Don't do that. It's gift. Don't wreck it. It's just trust. So good. Thanks, Frederick Dale Bruner. Add your middle name when you're doing something. You sound important. Anyways, the good news, sorry, Dale, Frederick Bruner. The good news is through Jesus, sin and death have been defeated, all sin. But it's not just the forgiving and removal of sin. It's the abundant filling and overflowing of Spirit. Freely given, for who? Anyone who's thirsty. Okay, we're almost through the introduction. I joke not. But before we get to reenacting the Festival of Tabernacles, come on now, what happens on the last day of the festival, we got one more nugget. After the temple guards experience Jesus doing this whole thing, him speaking and whatnot, they go and report this to the Pharisees and the chief priests, who get all sorts of cranky because they want Jesus arrested. So in John chapter 7, verse 50 and 51, you have this then. They just reported this. Nicodemus, maybe some of you have heard of this. it says, who had gone to Jesus earlier in John 3:16, and who was one of their own number. Oh, he's a Pharisee. He is one of the elite of the religious leaders. And he asks them, because they're all cranked up about Jesus, does our law what? You all are trying to condemn him. We know this. They said they want to kill him. Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? I just want you to hang on to that question that Nicodemus is asking to his fellow religious leaders, because it's an important question. All he's saying is, does our law, can we do this? Can we do this? Now, their response, this is great. Their response, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Did they answer his question? Nope. No, instead they insult him. Are you from Galilee too? Which is known as arguing ad hominem. Anyone ever heard of this? Which is arguing to the person rather than to the point. Which is an evasive tactic. They basically say you're as backwards as the person you are trying to defend. And I say, isn't it so terrible and sad the problems they had back then? Politics. Now, let's look at the last day. I'm sorry, something in my throat. They replied, okay, sorry, last day of the festival, the great day of the feast, wherein a special ceremony took place as long as the temple of God stood. The priesthood, oh, fascinating, we're all set here, would be split into three companies. They split them in three companies. I've talked a bit about this in pieces a couple of Ash Wednesdays ago, so maybe some of you are like, I think I've heard a piece of this, but not this whole thing that will take us till 4 p.m. Anyways, we're going to say this is section one. You're going to be the first section. You're going to be the first group of this priesthood, all right, that we're going to divide up. And why is because we're going to need this group. They're going to be a choir. And they're going to, so we need a Levitical choir leader. Oh, hi, Sarah. How are you? She can sing. So she's going to lead this choir. Now, here's what they would do. The first group stays in the temple, and they would sing what is called the Hallel. Go say Hallel. It's Psalms 113 to 118. They would sit here and sing. And when we start walking this thing out, and you're like, how long were they singing? This is a long time. So you need some people who have some pipes to know what they're doing. So they're going to sing this, and they did this to bring glory to God. They sang until the other two groups returned, which we're going to give you your assignments. You had no idea. We're going to have you on like a little treasure hunt around Walker, and then you'll come back. Anyone concerned? All right. Oh, my wife is. Great. They sang until the other groups returned. So, Sarah's our choir leader. The second division, why don't we say you? Hi. Chris, you want to lead the second division? Great. Look at that. Just bursting with pride. Now, you're all going to go out to the Kidron Valley, which is just here on the east side of the temple. You're going to go out to the Kidron Valley. You're going to cut down branches from four different trees, the palm tree, the citron, the myrtle, and the willow. Each branch, this is great, is 25 to 30 feet long that they cut down. Much different than, and this is why I brought this, because when we do our kids' cantata every year in the basement of the church, here's your 18-inch long branch, kids. Why don't you wave that, and we'll pretend like we're doing this festival. It's just funny to me. Do you imagine 25 to 30? You all got to carry this branch? Good heavens, that's beautiful. So that's how long they're. Fantastic. I just find that great. These were known as the four species. That's what they called them. And they would then wave the branches towards the four corners of the earth. Did you know that the earth has four corners? They thought so in the first century, which is great. But it actually has loaded in the scriptures. You see, anyways, blah, blah, blah. Which was to be a picture, the four corners of the earth. And they waved it. And the whole idea is that's the breath of God going out to all the earth. It's beautiful. Now, then the priests would bring the branches back after they do this. They cut them out, bring them back into the temple, and wave them over the altar of sacrifice. making the sound of a mighty rushing wind, commemorating the day that God lit the fire of the altar in Solomon's temple. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 7:1. So you all feel free to make the sound of wind blowing. Okay. That's the sound of a 25-foot branch. Sweet heavens. Okay, it's still fun, but see, you're all, and they're waving this thing. Do you imagine this? They're making this, how loud that would be, and it's incredible, and they're stoking this fire, which means we need to talk about fire. Now, I would love to do this in here, but Stan is here, and we won't. So on the first day of the festival, there were four golden lamps, menorahs, candles, but menorah, right? Four 75-foot tall, each one of them, that they built these things up. Now, they erected it in the court of women. So let's show that on screen just to give you a little picture. So court of women, you see this building here, they would, in those, and you see they would build 75-foot menorahs where the treasury, and in the court of women, why it's important, because that's where the treasury or the offering boxes would be. They would pour 15 liters of oil into each lamp. 15 liters. So they typically had the kids that were at the end of the rabbinical schooling system, so they're probably 12 years old, climb up there and pour 15 liters of oil into each lamp. And they had kids do this because kids are like, ooh, I'll climb that. And if they fell, they were like, oh, too bad. I kid you not, it's crazy. But they do that, 15 liters. The wicks, what do you use as a wick for a 75-foot tall menorah? The priest's old clothing. He's done with them. They would use the priest's old clothing and they would tie him with his belt, and that would be the wick. So fantastic. Now, on each of the 7 days of the festival, the lamps were lit. But then they extinguished the lamps on the 8th day, which was the closing ceremonies. Okay, the Mishnah, which is some Jewish writing that commented on all this stuff, they speak of how the light from the lamps provided, and you can read about this all sorts of places, it provided enough light for all of the courtyards of Jerusalem. That big, 75 foot, four of them, light for all of Jerusalem. And they sang during the lighting, while they're lighting this, they sang Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my, the Lord is my light and my salvation as they do this. Again, on the 8th day, the candles were extinguished. That's important. Hang on to that. Everyone's taking notes, right? It's going to be so much fun. The third division, you all, are you ready for your assignment? Good times. That's you all. Now, who wants to be the high priest? Oh, Adam, great, great. High priest. High priest, he's going to lead everyone. You're going to get up and walk to the pool of Siloam. Then you're going to march around the pool 7 times with the crowd singing Isaiah 12:3. And Isaiah 12:3 says this. I think we have it. Am I right? Huh? Nope. Okay, never mind. Then I'll just read it to you. That's fine. Isaiah 12:3 says this. We will gather water from the fountain of salvation. The crowd grew louder each time around, 7 times around, and they would just get louder and louder and louder. And they would do this to then draw out of the pool living water. Then they took it back to the temple. Now, I at least have a map here that gives you an idea of this. So if you're in Jerusalem, there's the Temple Mount. You would walk down this, the Pool of Siloam there. So you go in there, and they march around this 7 times. Then they take it back to. Do you see all the time this takes? By the way, you all are still singing this whole time. Da-da, come on. Yeah, and you're doing that. You're waving. How tired, 25-foot branches. Just stoking the fire, and then you're marching around. You got to be fit to be a part of these festivals. It's fantastic. Now then, one rabbi comments, Anyone who has not seen, and this whole ceremony is called Simchat Beit Hashovah, which is the water drawing ceremony. Anyone who has not seen this has never seen joy in all his life. I just came from a wedding. It was the best wedding. Have you ever seen Simchat Beit Hashovah? No? Get out of here with your wedding. It's fun. This celebration is of utmost importance to the Hebrew people. This is the biggest, most joyous, and raucous of all of their festivals, and the prophet Zechariah spoke boldly about this celebration. Zechariah says this, the prophet, "Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the festival of Sukkot. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have what?" Oh, they don't get water. You don't celebrate. There isn't water. The typical year in Jerusalem, who have them coming out, at this point, they would have gone 6 months without rain, without a drop of rain. So you better do this because we need rain, is what's going on. They're desperate for water. And to highlight this, and to highlight the all peoples on the earth part, they would also sacrifice 70 bulls on the altar over the span of the 7-day festival. We're going to do that real quick. It's going to be a good time. Okay, that's a joke. This was to represent how one day all... Never mind, I was going to go somewhere. I held back, honey. This was to represent how one day all nations will gather to worship the one true King. Now, after pouring out the living water on the altar, all three divisions, all of you all, would await, listen, for the flute to be played from the pinnacle of the temple. When the flute was played, they said, "The flute is crying out." Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. The flute had a name. Do you know what they called the flute? The flute was called the pierced one because it had 5 holes in it. Picture. Yeah. So here's the pinnacle of the temple. You see all the different pieces of it. So they would have someone stand up there and would play the pierced one from the pinnacle of the temple. So everyone could hear it cry out. As soon as the pierced one cried out, the people launched into full celebration, and we have arrived at this moment. This is it. This is a part of the ceremony. We've arrived at this moment in the text, but something different happens this year at the Feast of Sukkot. Back to verse 37. When this is supposed to happen, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." They've just done this whole thing about living water and being thirsty and crying for rain, and now pierced one cry out, and Jesus takes this moment. He says, "I'm not taking any other moment. This moment, I'm stepping into it, and I'm crying out." Do you see what he has done in the midst of this festival? Are you like, come on? You should be. It's huge. Jesus steps into the moment in which the pierced one cries out. And by the way, the reader of this text, John, writing in the late first century, Jesus has about 50, 60 years since crucifixion and resurrection, the pierced one, as he was known, because 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the pierced one cries out, "Come to me." Jesus takes 1,500 years that they have been celebrating this festival, and he points it to himself as the living water. Are you with me? Which will then, trusting in him, become a spring flowing out from within the people, that is, the church. All of this takes place on the last day of Sukkot. The next day is a minor feast called Shemini Atzeret, which is the 8th day of the festival, or 8th day of assembly, where they celebrate Simchat Torah, which means rejoicing with the living Torah, rejoicing with the living word, not the dead word, the living word, a celebration of how the divine would be the living word. What does Jesus refer to at the beginning of the Gospel of John? Jesus is the Word become... Come on, John. Jesus is the living Torah. Now, deep breath, because that was chapter 7. We said chapter 8 too. Okay, here we go. They gave me this assignment. Teach chapter 7 and 8. And I said, seriously, in one morning, you people. Okay, instead of rejoicing and celebrating salvation, freedom, and the forgiveness of sin, what are the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the chief priests doing? They're stuck in religious dogma, and they put all of their energy and attention into something very different than celebrating. If you recall Nicodemus' question about does the law condemn, it will reveal their intent here. 7, at the end of chapter 7, verse 53, here we go. Then each of them went home, religious leaders. Everybody went home now. Assembly's over, festival's over. While Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, at dawn, eighth day, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people had gathered around him. He sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." The woman was caught in the act of adultery. Do you read sometimes the text and you go, "Wait a minute, caught in the act of adultery, that's creepy." Right? Caught by you religious, pious people. Sounds like you are driven, so driven by condemnation that you are creeping around people's Sukkots. Hey, what's going on in there? Ew! Ew! What are these people? They're so cranked up about condemnation, they're peeking in Sukkot. Now, what do you say, Jesus? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Ah, yes, now we have it. Within the text, this woman, who is a human being, is being used as a tool. To them, she's an object to get Jesus. Instead of celebration, they are preoccupied with accusation. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Just try with me to imagine a world in which people used religion to size up others and critique them. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Interesting, except that according to Torah, when someone was caught in adultery, it says that both the man and the woman would be brought to the Nicanor gates and accused. If witnesses could be gathered to confirm that adultery had been committed, then there was a certain legal ceremony that would be done in order to bring judgment. And this cannot be done during one of the Ascension festivals, and it cannot be done during Sukkot. Do you see what just happened here? These religious leaders have waited until the day after the festival when they can bring accusations against this woman. Oh, let's wait. Then we'll bring the woman forward. So they're not fully, and they only bring the woman, so they're not fully honoring the Torah. Because it says bring both the man and the woman. My Bible doesn't say anything about the guy. Does yours? Within the accusation, the priest was required. Here's this. When you make the accusation, the priest was required to stoop down and write which law had been broken along with the names of the accused in the dust of the floor of the temple. Is this what Jesus is doing here? So in doing this, Jesus would be revealing that although you accuse you're not keeping the law, I will. Okay, let's start writing. Here's the accusation. Here's the woman. Hey, guys, I'm having a hard time writing the guy's name. Looking at them. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and started playing in the sandbox. Here's the thing. They don't want to cast the first stone. They want Jesus to condemn her or not so they can condemn him. So what might Jesus be writing in the sand now? Ready? Get this. Because we're ending the feast, right? The eighth day. You announce, to end the feast and announce that everyone, that the party was over, the high priest would quote Jeremiah 17:13 that says this. Jeremiah 17:13. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be what? That's how we end the ceremony, written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord who is what? Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is like, right, let's go this. He is just putting it on them by writing in the dust. Jeremiah was speaking of how Messiah would act in the future, which Jesus just did by writing in the sand. John chapter 8, verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Don't miss this. Jesus doesn't condemn them. Instead, he invites them to repent, to turn from their hypocritical agenda and their dysfunctional need to be right. He is inviting them. Would you like to back off? Would you like to own your junk? Because these men were making their agenda more important than human beings. Which again, it's so sad the things that they dealt with back then. Jesus is standing alone with this woman who is clearly guilty. And he asks her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. In other words, go from this experience and live with a renewed heart springing up as a love-soaked life. Live differently. Go. Live from a place of gratitude. And Jesus gave the Pharisees, these religious leaders, the same exact opportunity to turn from their crooked ways. Compassion through invitation. And if there was anyone who was qualified to throw the first stone, it was who? Jesus. But this Savior is more concerned with people being renewed rather than condemned. Now, before we move on to a time of reflection, we actually are closing in, one more word from Jesus in order to tie all of these signs together. Verse 12 of John chapter 8. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, what? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Verse 20, where does this take place? Verse 20, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings are put. And that place is the place of the 75-foot menorahs. And Jesus stands there on the eighth day when they're extinguished and he says, I am the light of the world. You can put these things out. It doesn't matter because I shine for all to see. He keeps doing it. Just as a reminder of our picture, this is where Jesus was. Court of women standing there next to the offering and he says this. I'm the light of the world. John has Jesus as salvation for the world. He is the light of the world, the bread of life, John chapter 6, the living word. And John has Jesus writing grace in the dust for everyone, everywhere. The Pharisees are simply bent on accusation and in enacting the law to condemn and stone this woman to death, which is how chapter 8 begins. But chapter 8 ends with the Pharisees trying to condemn Jesus and trying to stone him. Now, if you look in your Bible, I find it really interesting that the heading on most Bibles of chapter 8 is called The Woman Caught in Adultery. Is that what the story is about? No. It's about men caught in hypocrisy. It's like a whole other teaching series called When the Bible is Inaccurate. And hear me when I say this. That's not in the Bible. That's when the people translated the Bible and they wanted to put headings on stories. And a bunch of men did this and said, woman caught in adultery, when the story is about men caught in hypocrisy. That kind of frames the story, does it not? Maybe we should get that right. Just a thought. Anyways, this just things when you're reading, you go, huh. Jesus' words and actions show that using the law to punish others and make oneself look righteous is not the way of the divine. Jesus does not condemn nor condone. He doesn't say to the woman, you're fine. He says to her, leave your life of sin. So he does not condone this woman's sin, but he reveals that the divine motivation is not punitive, it's restorative. That's a big deal. If we lived this way, whoa, that's the goal towards renewal. I'd say it like this, to come to the divine is to acknowledge our thirst. Then we name and pour out any and all contaminated water so that we can be filled with living water. This is about dragging the darkness into the light. And we recognize that the myriad of routines and practices are simply that. Routines and practices in engaging and participating with the living Christ. Now get this, the Hebrew word for these festivals, so we talked about these festivals, the word festival in the Hebrew is the word mikra. Go ahead and say mikra. It means sacred assembly or rehearsal. These festivals are really just a practice for forever. Why are we going to have this celebration? Because we're practicing what our hearts long for eternity. So we're going to practice and practice and practice until our lives get it. Are you with me? Until this moment with Jesus, people had been rehearsing for 1,500 years. They've been doing this festival, and then they missed the actual person it pointed to, which is easy to do, and it happens all the time, yes? To miss living presence because we're clinging to dry ritual, customs, and dogmas. You got to do it right. You got to do this and you got to do this. And there's presence, living presence right before you. And you're like, but oh no, you used your left hand, not your right hand. Jesus was not against rehearsal, not against celebration. He simply knew it was preparing hearts and guiding people to see the divine dwelling in and among the people in flesh and blood. It's incarnation. It's a cocktail of flesh and spirit which we can trust and follow. These people missed it due to pride, judgment, power, and the preservation of an institution that overflowed their pockets while oppressing others. And it still happens today when religion crawls in bed with political propaganda. So this can be an invitation to name the darkness in order to amplify the light. Naming a sin that was sideways, all of this chaos, in order to empty ourselves of the contaminated water so we have room and space and opportunity and invitation to be filled with living water. And all of it is gift. It's grace. Maybe you're here and you've experienced the effects of religion being used to condemn you. Religious rules used as a bazooka in which a torrent of judgment stones were tossed at you. May you know that Jesus intervenes with grace. Maybe you've used religious rules as the scaffolding for constructing a roof of religion to protect you from the world out there. And it all has left you exhausted, full of guilt and shame, wondering, do I believe enough? Have I witnessed enough? Have I read my Bible enough? Have I prayed enough? Have I done enough? May you know that Jesus intervenes with grace. Maybe religion has provided a club for you to hide in so you can feel superior to those people. You know, those pagan, sinful, wrecking our world people. But our club, they know the right things. We vote the right way. We've secured our tickets to the sweet by and by. May you come to see Jesus writing a stark warning in the dust, as well as extending an invitation for you to embrace grace and forgiveness. Maybe you're here and you've been struck by Jesus' words, go now and leave your life of sin. May you come to see that grace holds hands with truth. So grace then has edges. It summons us out of the darkness and into a life of light. Jesus does not condemn, but he also does not condone. Because it's not a half-life. It's not a living death kind of life, but it's free from death and free for life to the full. Are you with me? What we see all throughout chapter 7 and chapter 8 is religious people arguing and fighting because they don't think Jesus fits their customs. Because we think the living water is this, and light has to shine like this, and a Messiah is going to fight like this. Friends, can you hear within this? Are you listening with fresh ears? Can you hear how people today say things like, well, baptism has to be done by anointing or dunking or sprinkling, and Eucharist or communion or Lord's Supper has to be done by dipping the bread. Oh, no, no, it's dissolving wafers in the mouth. No, no, it's gulping wine. And salvation only happens when these specific words are said in this specific way, with head bowed, hands folded, eyes closed, and it all sounds like a bunch of religious head and shoulders, knees and toes to an outside world that goes, that's irrelevant to me. When you make it about things I just don't understand, dry dogma when I'm looking for life. John's gospel has Jesus responding to all the religious arguing and accusing by taking the language and pictures and metaphors, images and rituals, and history of the context and customs, and Jesus pins all of it to himself. Jesus reveals how the divine has never been up there, out there, or somewhere other than right here with us. Jesus reveals how the divine has been calling people to embody a flesh and spirit cocktail of grace and truth. So Jesus gobbles up all the traditions and customs to reveal them as mere signposts for the Christ life lived in this life. One scholar highlights how John's gospel could be called the multiple eyes of Jesus. Eyes is in the letter I, and it goes like this. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Unless you come to trust that I am, you will die in your sins. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. I want to tell you something very important. Please pay attention. Before Abraham was, I am. Ego, I, me, is the language. He's saying, I am being itself. I am what you have been looking for. I am what you have been thirsty for. I am what you are hungry for. And he says, come to me, eat my flesh, drink my blood. They're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. He says, everything you've been rehearsing for is right here, right now. Will you say yes? Will you receive it? It's not about your rituals and all of this dogma. It is about relationship. It is right here for you, with you, and a part of you. Because these religious people are suffocating the person and the personal with static customs and dry ritual. The invitation asks that as we walk out of this gathering here and you go to your day-to-day lives, may you come to see that Jesus is living water Jesus is everlasting light. And Jesus heals, reconciles, renews, and inaugurates the forever life in this life, now. Which teaches us to be people of healing and reconciliation today. This means we are not people who condemn because we are about restoration and renewal. But we also don't condone chaotic and stilted ways. Instead, we are summoned to be living signposts of hope who buoyantly point to the renewal of all things new, and our lives will point to it. We will show it. We will reveal it. We will live into it. We will call people to it. We will invite people to it, and we will do so with joy, buoyantly. Will you step in? Will you join this? Reconciliation, renewal, and restoration of all things. Would you pray with me? Holy One, you meet each and every one of us right where we are. Everyone in here, everyone out there, you connect with us. You confront us in love, in grace, in mercy, and in truth, calling us to be everything. Draw us to the well, to the spring, to the stream of living water that is you. May the thirst that we are experiencing, the hunger that is grumbling, draw us to you. May we come to see, God, that you give us these fantastic practices and rituals as a way of just creating structure to be with you, connect with you, to be in a larger setting for us to gather around you, with you. And it's beautiful, it's good, it's celebratory. But it is all about you. You are making all things new, God, and you invite us into that. I bless you for that, God. Thank you for inviting us to participate with you. We don't just watch. We're not just fans. We're friends. We're created in your image. We're created by you and of you to live out from that place of divine spark. To participate with you in making all things new, may we receive that grace and love, and may then we live that out, break ourselves open and pour ourselves out with that love and grace. Thank you for this picture, this way in which you step into all of that religion and redirected it, reframed it, repurposed it to its original purpose, which is always you. May we experience that in our own lives today. May our hearts be tuned and turned toward you. And may you hear our voices now. May it just be our hearts crying out for you, making all things new. Amen and amen.